let's.
Okay, I think when I talk to people, is what I'd like to speak about today. It's such an unusual part of Seder. I mean, for many people, that's where the Seder ends. It's like the whole night we're climbing towards something. The Vilna Gaon said that at the Seder, a Jew does 64 mitzvos, the Araisa and the Rabbanan. It's a very holy night. It's a very, very holy night. It can be a fun night, but it's also a very serious night. And then you get to the end of the Seder, and all of a sudden, like, where do we land? We land on Chag Gadya. That's really the last piyut, I think, according to, you know, some people say Shir Hashirim afterwards. Kol Amar B'Lesaper HaReza Meshubach, you talk about Yetzias Mitzrayim all night long. But really, like, everything we're climbing this whole process, Kadesh, Orchatz, Karpas, Yachatz. We finally come to, like, Hallel, you know, we're reciting Nishmas. It's like this very exalted, illuminated night. And then we end off with a couple of nursery rhymes. Echad mi yodeya, Chag Gadya. So I promised my students in YU that I would speak to them about it. And then I said, why not share it here as well? So I spoke to the men in Washington Heights this morning, and I want to share the same thing with you now. First of all, where does Chag Gadya come from? Well, one little goat. Who wrote Chag Gadya? Do we know who wrote Chag Gadya? It was a volume that was put out about 10 years ago, a beautiful volume on the Haggadah called Otzer Mefarshei Haggadah by Machon Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael. And in a note there, in one of the footnotes on Chag Gadya, it says, Piyut ze lo noda mechaber. We don't know who wrote Chag Gadya. We're not sure. What we do know from sources is that it showed up somewhere in the late 1100s, early 1200s in Germany. Echad mi yodeya and Chag Gadya seem to have shown up around the same time in the Beis Medrash of the Rokeach, Rav Elazar Migormaizo from Germany, Rav Elazar from Worms from Germany. And it kind of showed up one day. Maybe someone from his chevra wrote it and left it anonymously, like on the bima in the Beis Medrash. It's not clear. But we're talking about the time period of the Balei HaTosfos. We're talking about a circle, the Beis Medrash of the Rokeach, was a more mystically inclined chevra. And someone one day left this there. Now, to me, you know, how do you assess the quality of something? I mean, how do I distinguish Chag Gadya? How do I know if it's like a very deep tefillah and it's rooted with all sorts of Kabbalistic intent? Or maybe it's just like a silly song that someone left in the Beis Medrash. And so I think very often a way to know if something kind of has Hashem's haskama, how do you know if God signs off on it? I think, if you find that something is so well accepted by Klal Yisrael, now there are some Svaridim, by the way, who don't say Echad Miyodeh and Chag Gadya. I think Chabad actually ends the Seder with Adir Hu, Yivne Beis HaBakarov, a tefillah to build the Beis HaMikdash. But by, I think, most of Klal Yisrael, the Seder ends with Chag Gadya. And the fact that a tefillah that was written, again, the late 1100s, early 1200s in Germany, became so well accepted, it must be that Klal Yisrael sensed, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'Hashgacha Pratis made it, that this tefillah would make it. That this piyut, that this tefillah, that this song, whatever you want to call it, would somehow find its way into our Leil HaSeder, into the night of the Seder. The Rashi Beit, who was a late-ish Rishon, it's early 1400s, so he writes in one place, Rav Shimon ben Tzemach Duran, was his name, Rash Beitz, Rabbi Shimon ben Tzemach Duran. The Rash Beitz writes that the author of the Chag Gadya wrote it in a cryptic way on purpose, because when a person encounters a riddle, people get into it. And like if you encounter like a locked door with a combination lock and you're told there's a prize on the other side, whoever can crack the code, so everyone wants to take a shot at it. Everyone wants to try to crack the code. Everyone wants to solve the riddle. Everyone wants to solve the puzzle. So the Rashi Beit says that the author of Chag Gadya wrote it as a mysterious riddle, and you're trying to figure out what does the goat really represent, who's the cat, what's the dog. You're trying to understand this riddle, and we're invited. The Rashi Beit says we're really invited. Klal Yisrael are invited to offer interpretations of Chag Gadya. And we shouldn't feel that like there's only one right path in Chag Gadya. Shivim panim laTorah. It's true about a pasuk in Chumash. And it's true about a piyut written in the late 1100s in Germany. And it's written that way, dafka, to get people engaged, that people should offer explanations. people should want to solve the mystery, to solve the puzzle, to solve the riddle of Chag Gadya. And it's a good way, says the Rashbates, to get people to what? Again, at the Seder, the longer we can keep it going, the better. So we end off in this very mysterious poem, hoping that that'll, you know, pique people's interest. It's hard to say that Chag Gadya was really just written to keep the children interested, because let's be honest, by the end of the Seder, even if you have a younger crowd, how many kids are still up? So it's almost like only the people who are the most serious about kind of making it to the end of the Seder are the ones who are going to make it to experience Chag Gadya. So it's a mystery, it's a riddle, and we're being invited to try to solve that mystery. Let's just try to understand, and I'll talk for a minute about the last two songs that we sing, Echad Miyodeh and Chag Gadya. Let's try to understand it within like the bigger framework of what the whole Seder is about. If I were to ask you in one word, not if, I'm going to ask you, I'm putting it out to the floor, someone's going to answer this time, okay? Someone's going to have the courage to raise her hand and answer the question. If I were to ask you to tell me what is the Seder in one word, what word would you say? There's not only one right answer. Someone asks you, tell me, sum up the entire Seder experience in one word. What are you trying to accomplish? Go for it. Who wants it? Yes. Okay, Geula. Good choice. What else? Dibur. Okay. Definitely speech is a critical component. The Arizal said the way to understand the word Pesach is to almost understand it as a contraction of two words. Pesach, a mouth that speaks. In the Sefer Yetzirah, which is one of the earliest Kabbalistic works, it says that every month has a corresponding action. The action for the month of Nisan is Sicha, is conversation. The more you talk, the better. Okay? What else? Yeah? Zechira. Okay, Zechira, interesting. Zechira is definitely a component of the Seder. Besorah, I like that. Transmitting from one generation to the next. Matzah, sure. Halayla, no, it's not. So you're saying, what do you mean? What do you mean matzah? There's lots of things we do besides matzah. But manish tana halayla zemi kol halelos. Shebechol halelos chametu matzah. Halayla zeh kula matzah. The whole night's matzah. It's a good answer. Perfectly good answer. Kula matzah. Yeah. How about amuna? Amuna? Clarifying our awareness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So let's talk about Amunah, which happens to connect to all these themes. They're all correct. Matzah is the food of Amunah. When you talk about things, that's how you internalize it. He'emanti ki adaber. So the more you speak about the experience of Hashem saving you, the more you internalize that. Right? Geula, living a redeemed life means living a life that's in the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All the answers are correct. Zechira, being mindful of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, remembering Hashem. So what is the amuna that we're trying to take away from the Seder night? And how is the kind of like the place where we end up, Echad Miyodeh and Chag Gadya? So obviously amuna comes in different ways. If I say that I believe in this microphone, even though it never works, right? If I believe in this microphone, it's not really believing. I can see with my physical senses that there's a microphone that's here. I don't believe in this shtender. I'm standing here. I can touch it. I'm using it. It's fully functional. I understand its existence. It's not a belief. It's not abstract. There are times when belief in a Kaddish, but I can still say I believe in the Shender. I believe that the Shender is true. I believe it exists. That's true. It's a true statement. So sometimes we believe in Hashem when I can see Hashem clearly. But belief also, obviously, probably more broadly is understood as believing in something that I'm not seeing, that I don't know in the most simple sense of knowing something. It's a knowledge that's a little bit more transcendent. Right? I know it in a more abstract way, and I try to know it in a real way, even though it's hard to prove it. That's what makes it a belief. So on the night of the Seder, part of what we're doing is we're re-experiencing when a Jew is sitting in Mitzrayim, you didn't believe in Hashem, you saw Hashem with your eyes. Dam, Tzardeya, Kinim, Arov, you crossed the Yamsuf, Kriyas Yamsuf, Zeh keli va'anveyu, Rashi says, Zeh, they could point to Hashem. Hashem doesn't have a body according to accepted Jewish belief. Right? But that it was so clear to them, ki'ilu, they could touch it, they could point to it. Hashem was something tangible. Obviously, there comes a time when we walk away from the Seder, and we also want to have Emunah. We want to make sure that we've internalized our belief in Hashem. Meaning, why is Hashem not always out in the open? Why do we always have to go back to Mitzrayim to talk about the time when Hashem revealed Himself? To Ten Makos, Kriyas Yamsuf, from there to Kabbalah Satorah. Why can't I go outside Lexington Avenue and say, Rabbona Shalom, talk to me. Reveal yourself. A small miracle. And Hashem doesn't operate like that. Hashem is a Kel Mistater, a God of concealment. So much so that the Rambam, whenever the Rambam explains the miracles that Hashem does in the Torah, he's always trying to show you how, look how Hashem even worked a little bit within Teva. Take Kriyas Yamsuf. Kriyas Yamsuf, the Pasuk says, Hashem made a strong wind come to split the sea. Why does Hashem need a strong wind to split the sea? Just split the sea, rip it apart. Because Hashem is working a little bit within Teva, even though it's unusual, it's supernatural, but Hashem brought a wind to help to split the sea, so it looks a little bit more regular. God doesn't like to show off. Hashem doesn't like to show off. But he does sometimes. Hashem will put on a show sometimes, so that we could say, ah, Zekei Liva Anveu, crystal clear. But obviously the goal is that a Jew should be able to what? To be able to believe in Hashem with a clarity, even when I don't see Hashem all the time. So at the Seder, we're reviewing the times when it was crystal clear, that Hashem was evident for all of us to see. We're going to talk about it, we're going to internalize it. But at some point we have to leave the Seder. And when we leave the Seder, we hope that when we go back to regular life, where Hashem's not always out in the open, but I'm not sitting like a king, like a queen, like a prince, like a princess, sitting there reclining, four cups of wine, geula, cheirus, mamish, experiencing freedom. I want to be able to what? I want to be able to still say, Hashem, I still know who you are. I have a clarity. So you know what we do at the end of the, you know what we do at the end of the Seder? How do we prove to ourselves, and also kind of take like an exit exam as we finish the Seder, how do we prove that we got it? Rav Avram Shor, Shlita, in his Haggadah HaLekach VaLibuv, he writes an amazing idea. He says, the Echon Miyodeya and Chad Garya, at the end of the Seder, is sort of a test to see how you did with your Seder. How well did you do at the Seder? He starts by explaining something that his father was once asked. The Gemara says, Rav Gedalia Shor, Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vadas, Zatzal, passed away in the 1970s, Rav Gedalia Shor was asked about the following Gemara. The Gemara Menachos says that when a person sees the blue strand of the tzitzis, the tcheles, so the Gemara says, tcheles, that reminds me of something. Blue, what does blue remind me of? Oh, blue reminds me of the ocean. The ocean is blue. And the blue ocean reminds me that the sky is blue. And the sky reminds me of Hashem's throne, the Kisei HaKavod. So tcheles domele yam, yam to rakia, rakia to Kisei HaKavod. Connect the dots. So Rav Shor was asked, Rav Gedalia Shor Zatzal, was asked, like, really? I just see a blue string and all of a sudden I'm thinking about Hashem? And maybe I just see blue. Maybe I don't see, oh, blue is the sea and sea is the sky. And the sky is my image of a God that's somewhere out there. Kisei HaKavod, that's somewhere, you know, somewhere in the sky. Who's the, like, how does that work? So Rav Gedalia Shor said, he said back to the person, to the fellow, a young yeshiva bachar, he said to him, so let me ask you about another Gemara. There's a Gemara in Avodah Zarah that says that a man should not look at the colored garments of a woman. A man's walking down the street, he walks past a woman's clothing store, there's a beautiful dress on display. So the Gemara says he shouldn't look at the blue dress on display because he may have improper thoughts. So Gedalia Shor said to this young man, he said, do you understand that Gemara? Is that Gemara, like you can understand how to connect the dots over there? He said, yeah, Rabbi, that I get. He said, okay, good. So it really just depends where your mind is. Right? I mean, if you're thinking about Hashem, you see blue and you say, ah, blue, what does blue mean? Blue is a spiritual thing. Oh, blue is the blue sea, the sea that Hashem made, and the ocean reminds me of the sky, and the sky reminds me of Kisei HaKavod. Right? It's a question where your mind is. It's a question what a person wants to see. You could look at a blue dress and a person could come to have improper thoughts. Right? He could start thinking about, fantasizing about a woman. Or he could look at blue and he could say, oh, blue reminds me of the ocean. The ocean reminds me of the sky reminds me, right? So it's a question of what are the connections that you make when you encounter something of this world? Which could be understood as a physical thing, a spiritual thing, a positive thing, a negative thing. Where do you choose to, you know, draw your connections? So says Rav Avram Shor, in the name of Rav Avram Gervitz, Rosh Yeshiva in Gateshead, in London, in London, in Gateshead. So Rav Avram Gervitz says, when we finish the Seder, we play a little game. We take a little test. Echon miyodea, who knows one? What does the number one mean to you? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Two, three, four, I'll throw out a random number. What do you think of? 613, right? Ask a Jewish person, 613. 613. There's only one thing that comes to mind. 613 mitzvos. Right? 26. 26, the gematria of Hashem's name, Yudkei Vavkei. Right? You throw out a number, what comes to mind? What's the first thing you think of? Do you think of an athlete's, you know, number? When you see a number? 23. Oh, 23, that's Michael Jordan, of course. Right? Who knows one? Does one automatically equal Hashem? Two, does two automatically equal the luchos in your mind? Or two is like, no, I have two things I need to take care of after this year that I need, you know, I have two assignments that are due by Monday. Three, what does three mean to you? Does three automatically turn into the avos? Four, what is four? Is four the imos? Right? Is four the number of guys I went out with, you know, last month or whatever? Like, what do numbers mean to you? Where do you draw the connections? Five, is five automatically, five books of the Torah? That's the only thing I know about five. And from there you take this test on the way out of the Seder as if to say to yourself, like if someone just hints to me something, do I immediately make a spiritual connection? Because I'm not always gonna have open miracles like the Seder. It's not always gonna be the Yad Hashem, the Yad Chazakah, the Zoro and the Tuya of Hashem taking us out of Mitzrayim. So explains to Avram Shor, that's what we're doing at the end of the Seder. We're taking a test to see, did I really internalize the Amunah of the Seder? Am I prepared to recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And to see Hashem in everything. By a show of hands, how many people have read, or at least have tried to read, Rav Soloveitchik's Halachic Men? Just by a show of hands. How many people have opened it? Okay, not the easiest book in the world. Ish HaHalacha in Hebrew, even harder. And, the truth is, I don't know. Maybe it's harder in English. I don't even know. But Rav Soloveitchik describes in Halachic Men, for those who are familiar with it, and for those who are not, I'll outline it for half a second. In Halachic Men, the Rav describes three personality types. Three basic, you know, three ways of looking at the world, three worldviews. The Rav describes what he calls cognitive man. Cognitive man is a person who's a very rational, logical thinker, a scientific type of mind, a mathematical type of mind, a person who says, you know, show me the empirical evidence, prove it to me if you want me to believe that it's true. Very rational, very logical, very scientific. Then Rav Soloveitchik, he calls that cognitive man. Rav Soloveitchik says the opposite end of the spectrum is homo religiosus. Religious man, a mystic, maybe a chassid, right? Rav Soloveitchik's understanding of maybe a Kabbalist, right? Who sees the world and everything is very mystical. Everything is very spiritual. Everything is a little bit lamalam and ateva. And then Rav Soloveitchik, in his work, Ish Halacha, Halachic Man, which is really a tribute to his father, who he saw as the ultimate Halachic Man, Halachic man somehow blends all of those worlds together. He's able to engage the real world, but to do it in a spiritual way. I want to just read you one paragraph from Halachic Man. It's on page 38. It's a beautiful, beautiful quote and a beautiful personal recollection from the Rav. If a Jew cognizes, for example, the Shabbos laws and the precepts concerning the sanctity of the day in all their particulars. So you're studying Hilchos Shabbos. If he comprehends via profound study and understanding that penetrates to the very depths, the basic principles of Torah law that take on form and color within Maseches Shabbos, then he will perceive the sunset of a Shabbos Eve not only as a natural cosmic phenomenon. When you're seeing a sunset, what do you see? A scientific person tries to understand how the heavenly spheres rotate. I want to understand, right? How the sun relates to the earth, relates to the moon. I want to study it. I want to understand it. A person who's more of a poetic spirit, a more mystical soul, might just see Marabu Masach Hashem, see the wonders of creation. Right? A person might be captivated just by the beauty. He says, but a person who somehow is able to be a little bit of both is able to watch a sunset with Shabbos arriving or perhaps Shabbos leaving, and sees within that not just a natural cosmic phenomenon, but as an unsurpassably awe-inspiring, sacred, and exalted vision, an eternal sanctity that is reflected in the setting of the sun. And then he shares a personal story. Listen to this. I remember how once on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I went outside into the synagogue courtyard with my father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, just before Ne'ilah. Okay? Just before Ne'ilah on Yom Kippur. It had been a fresh, clear day, one of the fine, almost delicate days of summer's end, filled with sunshine and light. Evening was fast approaching, and an exquisite autumn sun was sinking in the west, beyond the trees of the cemetery, into a sea of purple and gold. Beautiful description of a sunset. Rav Moshe, referring to his father, a halachic man par excellence, turned to me and said, "This sunset differs from ordinary sunsets, for with it forgiveness is bestowed upon us for our sins." How does a halachic man watch a sunset? How do you watch the sunset on Yom Kippur? Was it beautiful? The Rav says it's beautiful. Describes it nicer than many of us could have. Right? The sun sinking into a sea of purple and gold. Beautiful poetic description. But my father said to me, says the Rav, as a young person, my father said to me, "It's beautiful, no?" And also there's a scientific reality of how this works and how the sun rises and how the sun sets and how our vision is able to, you know, to understand that. And our location based on where we are in the world. That's all true also. But then there's this beautiful blend that a sunset of Yom Kippur is not just a sunset. It's a sunset that brings with it Kaparas Yom HaKippurim. Itzumo shel Yom Mechaper, the Gemara says. With that sunset, the Jewish people are purified. It's not just a regular sunset. The Day of Atonement and the forgiveness of sins merged and blended here with the splendor and beauty of the world and with the hidden lawfulness of the order of creation, and the whole was transformed into one living, holy, cosmic phenomenon. What a beautiful description. That's how a halachic man sees the world. A halachic man is not going to miss out on noticing the miraculous within the scientific. He's not only going to notice the awesome, wondrous, beautiful displays that are obvious to all, right? But the halachic man with a nuanced eye is able to say, I see Hashem in that. I see Torah in that. I see a halachic experience. I see a halachic reality being conveyed by that. And that's exactly what the test that we're taking explains Rav Avram Shor on the way out of the Seder. You just went through the Tzach, Adash, Ba'achav, Dam, Sardeya, Kinam, Arov, Giloy Shechina, like we say in the Haggadah. Again, so many mitzvos, Cheirus, Matzah, Maror, Kosos, Sipur, Yitzias Mitzrayim. But when it's all said and done, and you're about to wrap up, so let's ask you, Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya, does that mean it? Is that just a silly nursery rhyme to you? Is that when someone at the table makes like funny animal sounds? Is that like, that's your Chad Gadya experience? Or is there something more? Maybe there's something more. That's what the Rashi Beitz was saying. It's a riddle that's waiting for us to try to solve. I want to be mechazik, our belief, so to speak, our muna in Chad Gadya a little further. The Chida, Rav Chaim Yosef David Azulai, 1700s, great Sfardi Gaon, wrote over 100 Svarim in all areas of Torah, Drush, Chumash, Halacha, Kabbalah, Shilas and Chuvos. In his Shilas and Chuvos, he was asked the following question. It's called Shilas and Chuvos Chaim Sha'al. Rav Chaim Yosef David Azulai the Chida, better known as the Chida. Traveled the whole world over. I think he was born in Yerushalayim. Traveled the whole world. He wrote a diary from his travels. Fascinating different communities he went to. Manuscripts he saw. He said, "I went to certain places. I saw a manuscript. I wasn't able to take it, but I wanted to make sure eventually it would be published. So I just, you know, I stayed up all night. I memorized it. And then I got home. I figured I would write over the whole thing. You know, just like regular kind of stuff like that." So the Chida in the Chaim Sha'al, in the Shailas and Chuvas Chaim Sha'al, in the first volume, Simen Chaf Ches, was asked the following question. He was a Sephardi. Some Sephardic communities did not say Chad Gadya. But he was asked the following question. The question was, came to him, was that there was someone, a Sephardi, who was poking fun at Ashkenazim for concluding the Seder with such a ridiculous nursery rhyme. A person got up one time and he was making fun. It's so weird, the Jews with the Chad Gadya. Why do they say that? A night of such Kedusha and Tara and Mitzvos and holiness and seriousness, and then you end on a silly song? So he was poking fun. He was publicly, you know, speaking against Chad Gadya, saying how foolish it is and how ridiculous it is. There was someone there, a distinguished person who was there, didn't like the way that this person was speaking, and put him in Chayram. He put him in Chayram for blaspheming Chad Gadya. So the question came to the Chida. The Chida was asked, you can't just put someone in Chayram for not doing anything wrong. The question was making fun of Chad Gadya a serious enough crime to warrant nidui, which is a lower level of cheirim, excommunication, ostracized from the Jewish community? Don't give him aliyahs in shul. Don't do business with him. Don't sell him groceries, you know? Is that a legitimate nidui? Is that a legitimate form of chayra. So the Chida writes, the first thing you need to realize is that when a person makes fun of something that tens of thousands of Jews do, that's probably a bad idea. It's probably a bad idea. And we do it sometimes. We speak out against whole communities sometimes. Oh, that community. You could be speaking against a practice that tens of thousands of Jews do. Be careful with your words. But then the Chida goes on, and he says, I've heard from Magide Emes, that means those who know Kabbalah, and a particular Gaon, who he doesn't mention, who he says wrote tens of commentaries on Chag Gadya, Bederach Pardes, Pshat, Remez, Drush Sod, deep explanations, Alpi Kabbalah, Pshat, Remez, Drush Sod, deep secrets of Chag Gadya, Ve'ein Safe Kilo Davareko. And therefore, even if it's not your practice to say it, and it wasn't in certain Sephardi communities, but God forbid to make fun of it, it came from a Beis Medrash of Mikubalim. It came from a holy place. It's a very serious thing. There's a lot of depth to it. It's not a silly song. And absolutely, the person who spoke against it deserves to be in Chayim. That person should be put in Chayim. The Nidoy is binding. Again, I don't know how long the person was ostracized for, but 100% it's binding. And Chag Gadya is not something to mess around with. Okay, so my friends, for the time we have left, I want to offer you a couple explanations of Chag Gadya. And I want to encourage you that when you come to the end of the Seder, if you can keep your eyes open, when you sing that beautiful piyut, you should understand it's a deep thing. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing at all. Okay, the first explanation I want to share with you comes from a Haggadah, I think it came out last year, of Yisrael Meir Druk Shlita from Eretz Yisrael. He's a chavrusa of Rav Chaim Kanievsky. He wrote a big fat Haggadah called Eish Tamid. And he offers in there a beautiful explanation of Chag Gadya. I think it's such a nice way to capture the whole feeling of the night. He quotes a Medrash. When Avraham Avinu, who of course we think about on Pesach, because it's written in halachic sources, the Arba Turim writes in Hilchos Rosh Chodesh, that the three big regalim correspond to the three avos. Pesach corresponds to Avraham, Shavuos corresponds to Yitzchak, Sukkos corresponds to Yaakov. Pesach is a time of Amunah, solidifying our Amunah in Hashem. And therefore, of course, Avram, the first Ma'amin, is our leader, so to speak, on Pesach. He's the one who corresponds to the night of the Seder. So let's go back to Avram Avinu. Let's think about what it was like to be a Ma'amin. Avram Avinu destroys his father's idols. Terach's idols are shattered. And Terach realizes that his son is a bit rebellious because he believes in something else. He's Avram Ivri, he thinks differently. And he takes him to Nimrod, says the Medrash. So Nimrod says, I'm going to give you an education. I'm going to teach you the truth. So Nimrod says to Avraham, you should worship fire. I can understand why people would worship fire. Fires, I mean, it's a physical thing, but it's also a very spiritual thing. There's an attraction to fire, you know? There's something about looking at a candle, staring at the Neros Chanukah, the Shabbos candles, a Havdalah candle. Sitting around the bonfire, there's something about it that just like it pulls a person in. There's something you sense, there's something spiritual about fire. So Nimrod says you should worship the fire. So Avram Avinu says back to Nimrod, why should I worship fire? Maybe I should worship water. After all, water has the ability to extinguish fire. So Nimrod says, okay, I'll be makabel that. So worship water. So Avram says, why should I worship water? Maybe I should worship clouds. After all, the clouds contain the rain, contain the water. So Nimrod says, fine, so worship clouds. So Avram says, why should I worship clouds? Maybe I should worship the wind. The wind, after all, can scatter the clouds. Fine, so worship the wind. And it goes on and on and on until Nimrod finally says, Avram Avinu. Right? If I didn't call him Avram Avinu, that's the truth. He says, Avram, Arkan. Right? You either worship idols or you worship fire or water. Worship something other than whatever this mysterious God you claim to believe in. Worship something else or... Kivshan Aish. All right. We know the end of the story from Chazal. Kivshan Aish. Avram ends up in Ur Kasdim. He's in the fires. Explains of Yisrael Meir Druk. He quotes from the Maharit Bandi Zatzal. I have no idea who that is. Didn't get a chance to figure out who that is. The Maharit Bandi Zatzal. Anyone? I don't know. But this is what he brings in his Haggadah Aish Tabid on page 662. He says, that's exactly what Chag Gadya is. You come to the end of the Seder, hopefully you have unbelievable Amunah and Hashem from the entire experience of the Seder. But let's just say there's still a little Mitzrayim, there's still a little bit of, you know, Mitzrayim in your heart. After all, when the Jews got to Kriyas Yamsuf, the angels were screaming at Hashem, Why are you taking the Jews out? Halalu avdei avodah zarah, halalu avdei avodah zarah. These Jews are idol worshippers. They were on the 49th level of Tumah. Don't waste your time with these Jews. So hopefully we come out and we're strong. But let's say there's still like a little bit of Mitzrayim left in your heart. So you know what Chad Gadya is? Chad Gadya helps us to follow the trail back to the Rabbanu Shalom. The same way Avram Avinu followed the trail to the Rabbanu Shalom. Once upon a time, there was a Gadya, there was a little goat. Says Rav Druk, what did the Egyptians worship? Why do we take a carbon Pesach? You know what they worshiped? The Teleh. The Teleh means the sheep, the goat. That's what they worshiped. So once upon a time, there was a little goat. It could be at the end of the Seder, there's still a little goat. Maybe you're still worshiping a little bit the Avodah Zarah of Mitzrayim. So you know what we do? Why should I worship a goat? After all, a cat could eat a goat. Maybe I should worship a cat. Nah, I wouldn't worship a cat. After all, a dog could take advantage of a cat. Why should I worship a dog? After all, a stick could beat up a dog. Why should I worship a stick? Fire could burn a stick. Why should I worship fire? Water could extinguish fire. Why should I worship water? After all, an animal could come and drink the water. Well, why should I worship an animal? A person could come and shech the animal. Right? Well, why should I worship a person? Because maybe the Malach HaMavis. Maybe I should worship the Sitra Achra. Maybe I should worship the Malach HaMavis. Until finally, also Kadosh Baruch Hu, the Shachat LaMalach HaMavis. Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. At the end of the Seder, says the Maharit Bandi, we follow the trail that Avraham Avinu himself followed. I'm not going to worship fire. There's something stronger than fire. I'm not going to worship water. There's something stronger than water. I'm not going to worship clouds. There's something stronger than clouds. I'm not going to worship the wind. There's something stronger than the wind. And I follow it until I follow the trail all the way till what? Until I'm left with just the Rabbanu Shalom. What a beautiful, beautiful way at the end of the night. Again, if I'm still a little bit connected to the Gadya, if I'm a little bit still connected to the Avodah Zarah of Mitzrayim, what a beautiful way for a Jew to set himself or herself free. Okay? Another explanation of Chad Gadya. I'll offer you another explanation of Chad Gadya. And this to me also, it's really a sheer into itself, but it captures the whole thing. There's a very strong question. We spoke about following the trail of Chad Gadya. Let's follow the trail of Chad Gadya for a second. And let's ask a very, very strong question. Okay? Again, the Rashba says we can interpret however we'd like. This is a question that many have asked. The Chassam Sofer asked this question. Many asked this question. So a man goes out. The Abba goes out in the story, and he buys a goat. Okay. Spends his hard-earned money, buys a goat. Beautiful. Does Avin Abba betray Zuze? Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. Beautiful. All of a sudden, a cat comes along. Asa Shunra v'achla l'gadya. A cat comes along and eats the Gadya. Who gave the cat permission to eat the Gadya? What's the answer? No one. So the cat did the wrong thing. You stole this man's goat. And he's crying, Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya, my goat, my beloved goat. The cat did the wrong thing. Okay? So let's just follow the pattern now for a second. So when the dog comes along and bites the cat, the dog, you could say, is what? He's a good guy. The dog did the right thing, no? Imagine, you see a nice little goat being taken advantage of by a cat, and you stand up, you did the right thing. No? Social justice, no? Where's our sense of morals? Come to the rescue. The poor goat is being taken advantage of. Okay? So work with me for a second, okay? Make two columns for those who are taking notes. Let's have the good guys and the bad guys. Let's follow this for a second. The goat, a nice, sweet, innocent goat. The cat comes along and eats the goat. The cat's in the bad column, the Russia column. Yeah? The dog, Big Tzaddik, comes along, says, I'm going to stand up for my friend the goat. So the dog is good. The dog is good. The stick apparently was working alongside with the cat. Right? So the stick is bad. The stick comes and beats up the dog. Why are you beating up the dog? The dog was doing a good thing, defending the goat. So the stick is bad. Which means that the fire that burns the stick is good. The water which extinguishes the fire is bad. The ox which drinks the water is good. The shochet who shechs the ox is bad. The malach hamaves who kills the shochet is good. No? So Kadosh Baruch Hu is bad? That's the end of the Seder? A night of Amunah, we end off by saying God is bad? Like, we spent this whole time trying to come to terms with the fact that we once were slaves in Mitzrayim, and it was all for the best, and eventually we emerged, and Hashem took us out. And then we end the night we sing a song that shatters our amunah. The goat was good, the cat was bad. The dog was good, you go back and forth. V'asa kadosh baruch hu, God shechs the malach hamavos, and it's unjustified. Have a great night. That's where the Seder ends. If you want to stick around for the post-game show, you know, we'll do a little shira shira. Like, what? That's how you end the Seder? This is the night of amunah. Matzah, the Zohar calls mechla de mehamnusa, the food of faith. The whole night, we're telling the story, we're talking about Hashem, Hashem, and then we end off the night saying God is unjust. It's a difficult question, no? So Rav Moshe Wolfson, in the Amunas Yitecha, in his volume on Moadim, Rav Wolfson Shlita, says the following explanation. He tells the following story. The truth is, before I give you Rav Wolfson's answer, I want to give you one answer from the Ben Ish Chai. The Ben Ish Chai, the great Sephardi Chacham from Baghdad, you see, sometimes, and it's a very nuanced thing, but sometimes we're a little bit too quick to get involved in other people's machlokas. Meaning the only reason that the calculation comes out that God is bad is if you say that the dog, when the dog got involved in the fight between the goat and the cat, that the dog was justified, the dog was standing up. The dog was standing up for the goat. But says the Ben Ish Chai, maybe the dog never should have got involved. Maybe that wasn't your fight. Meaning maybe the goat was bad. And maybe when the cat ate the goat, maybe that was justified. Maybe the dog doesn't know the context of their machlokas, and maybe the dog never should have poked his head into that conversation. And maybe when the dog entered that machlokas, it threw everything off to the point that at the end of the night you start to think that God is bad. I'll explain. Rav Yonasan Eibschitz explained in a similar fashion based on a story that happened with him. Rav Yonasan Eibschitz, there's different versions of the story. I'll tell you one version that I heard. Rav Yonasan Eibschitz was a great gadol, was once walking the streets. It was a time when there was a big machlokas that was raging. It happens to be Rav Yonasan Eibschitz and Rav Yaakov Emden themselves had a big machlokas. It could be, some versions of the story say that's what he overheard people talking about. It could be he overheard two people talking about a different machlokas. There were two guys standing on a street corner. And each one, you know, street corner philosophizing about who's right in this big machlokas. It was people who were, you know, much more significant in terms of their stakes in that machlokas. And these two guys decided they're going to poke their head into the machlokas. And this one says, oh, I think this rabbi is right, I think that rabbi is right. And they're saying some very disparaging marks about these two rabbis who were involved in this machlokas, which is really not their business. It's a machlokas for the gedolim. It wasn't their place to have an opinion about it. So Rav Yonasan Eibschitz walks by. And Rav Yonasan Eibschitz says to these Jews, he says, I see that you have some very strong opinions here. I mean, this is not really your top. This is not your machlokas. Like, this is not really your place to have an opinion. But so he says, let me ask you a question by the Haggadah. And he asked them this question. He said, if the dog was justified, right, so then it comes out that God was bad at the end of the night. So Rav Yonasan Eibschitz said, it must be that sometimes when the goat and the cat are having a fight, it's really not the dog's place to get involved. One version of the story is that the two Jews he was talking to, right, were clean-shaven Jews. Were clean-shaven Jews. They didn't have a beard. And the two rabbis, who were, you know, more senior people, had a more rabbinic look to them, they both had beards. So Rav Yonasan Eibschitz said to them, he said to these two clean-shaven Jews, he says, a goat has a beard, no? A goat has a beard. He says, and a cat at least has some whiskers. He says, but a dog is like a, you know, clean-shaven. So maybe it's not the place for the dog to poke his head into the machlokas between the goat and the cat. Right? Meaning, like, stay out of the rabbi's business. It's not your place. So that's what the Ben Ish Chai said also. If the dog never would have gotten involved in this machlokas, it wouldn't work out that at the end of the night, God looks evil. A person has to know their place. Again, it's a nuanced answer because sometimes you have to get involved. Sometimes you have to step up. Maybe the dog should get involved and protect the goat. But maybe the dog doesn't really understand what that fight between the cat and the goat was all about. But says Rav Wolfson an answer that I think is even deeper. And Rav Wolfson explains with the following story. Rav Wolfson says that the Chassam Sofer's son once came to his father, Rav Moshe Sofer, the Gadol Hador, and he asked him a very difficult theological question. He doesn't tell us what the question was, but he was struggling. He had some God issue, an Amuna question. And he comes to his father and he says, you know, Abba, Dad, Tati, this is really, it's shaking me to the core. I can't sleep at night. It's really affecting my Yiddishkeit. His father listens attentively to the question, and he says to his son, I don't know what to tell you. I really don't know what to tell you. It's a really good question. So his son says, like, so now what? Like, what happens to Torah? You know? I don't know. It's a great question. And he sends out his son. His son leaves. And a couple days later, the Chassam Sofer tells his son, I want you to come into my study. I want to talk to you about something. And they sit down together, and the Chassam Sofer starts to pick apart his argument, whatever it was, whatever this theological, philosophical issue was, he starts to explain in the clearest of terms why it's bechlal, not a question. It's not a question on God, it's not a question on Yiddishkeit, it's not a question on mitzvah, it's not a question on schar va'onesh, it's not a question on free will versus God knowing things. It's bechlal, not a question. Picks it apart with you know, classic Chassam Sofer brilliance. And then he says to his son the following. He says, the truth is, when you came to me 3 days ago, or whatever it was, 2 days ago, 4 days ago, a week ago, when you came to me a couple of days ago and you asked me your question, I had the answer. When I was a young man, I also struggled with that question. I spent a lot of time working on that question. But you know why I didn't give you the answer right away? Because I wanted to teach you that a Jew can live with a question. It's really, really important, because at some point in life, no matter how deep your emunah is, no matter how strong your bitachon is, a young man came to me this week. His father was recently diagnosed with cancer, right? And he's shaken by it. And he's a strong person. He has deep faith. But there's times in life where, you know, we're gonna hit roadblocks. We're gonna have questions. The Chassam Sofer says to his son, "You can still get up in the morning and daven, and put on your tefillin. You can still keep Shabbos and kosher, even though there's a question that's bothering you." So says Rav Moshe Wolfson, that's what Chad Gadya is. At the end of a night of Amunah building, we end off the Seder with a poem where if you follow the trail, it's a question on the Rabbono Shalom. The dog was right. The stick was wrong. The fire was right. The water was wrong. Follow the path. The Malach HaMavis looks right and God looks unjustified. But you know what? Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. The show is going to go on. The Jewish people can continue to live with the question. What an important lesson for a Jew to end the night on. To be able to say, my emunah, of course, I built my emunah tonight. And yes, it's the night of Avram Avinu, and Avram Avinu also used a similar trail to come to the Rabbono Sholem. Right? And there's many layers of interpretation here, but you know what? Sometimes I read Chad Gadya, and it seems like an odd way to end the Seder. I have a question on the whole Chad Gadya, I don't get it. That's okay. You can live with a question. A Jew can live with a question. I want to just end this year by sharing one other comment from the Chassam Sofer just very quickly. In the Torah Samosha, in the Vayikra volume, in his writings on the Haggadah, he just has one very, very short explanation of Chad Gadya, which I just want to end with. It's really a tefillah. Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. Chassam Sofer writes elsewhere, Chad Gadya is a kina, really. It's a lamentation, like we say on Tisha B'Av. We're lamenting the fact, Chad Gadya, after a beautiful Seder, but Chad Gadya, where's the Karban Pesach? Where's the Chagiga? Where are the Karbanos? Chad Gadya, we don't have that. But says the Chassam Sofer in a different comment, you know who Chad Gadya is? It's Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is the little Chad Gadya. And there are going to be enemies, like we say in the Haggadah. Bechol dor v'dor omdim aleinu l'chal oseinu. They try to harm us in every generation. And it looks at times that ach l'shunra, and it looks at times that the kalba and the stick and the fire, and it looks at times like everyone's trying to just consume us. And the suffering of Klal Yisrael is overshadowed by just the fights that are raging in the world, but it all really comes back to the Jewish people. We're kind of the epicenter of the whole thing, that everything that's spinning in the world. We're the center of all of what's happening. But says the Chassam Sofer so beautifully and so simply, but at the end of each stanza, what do we say? Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. He says, it looks at times, it appears, she'ochla l'gadya. It looks like the poor little Gadya has been consumed. But then he says, Velesa, but it's not true. Ki b'chol makom nishar chad gadya. Because we always come back. Chad gadya, chad gadya. You think there's so many issues in the world, maybe God has forgotten us. Jewish people have suffered for so long that maybe it's overshadowed by so much more. But we keep coming back. We repeat every time, chad gadya, chad gadya. The show goes on. The Jewish people continue to exist. And he ends with the pasuk in Yirmiya, where it describes in Parak Mem Vav, how the nations of the world will be consumed, but you'll never be finished off. So when it looks like the Gadya has been consumed, it looks like the Jewish people have been beaten for too long to the point that we don't exist anymore, Lesa, it's not true. Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. So B'ritz Hashem, you should come to the Seder, you should experience the night of Amunah, but you should realize what a beautiful, beautiful way. Echad Miyodeya, again, it's the exit exam at the end of the Seder to see what we learned. to be able to live with the question, to be able to leave that, to believe that Klal Yisrael is still going strong, to be able to follow the trail to the Rabbanu Shalom, to follow the trail that sometimes leads to a question, and to be able to continue to believe in Hashem. So Mirtz Hashem, everyone should have a beautiful Yantiv, and Mirtz Hashem, our Muna should be strong. And our appreciation for Chad Gadiyah should continue to grow. Have a wonderful Yantiv. Thank you for coming.